This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. Mark chapter 9, we're going to begin our reading here in just a moment in verse 33, Mark chapter 9. This past Lord's Day, I preached on what essentially is a Christian. The week before, I preached on what essentially is the church. And I'm going to go one more step in our essential series and this coming Lord's Day, Lord willing, talk about what essentially is the Bible. What essentially is the Bible? You pray as we enter into the fall. I'm working on a series of sermons to preach beginning in early October on some issues that I think are near and dear to really the world and what's going on around us. And I hope we can rouse the heart of our church and that you'll be encouraged to invite many to hear those Bible messages on what it means to be a Christian, what it means to know the Lord, and what difference it ought to make in the world around us. And so I'll give you more information about those messages here in the next couple of weeks. The Gospel according to Mark in chapter number 9 and verse number 33. I'm going to read the text for you, and then after I read the text, I'll remind you of where we are in the Bible. In this text particularly, and it might illuminate what I'm about to read to you, beginning in verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "Why was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Now, if you remember where we are in this Bible passage, we began in chapter number 9, with Jesus, after the humiliation of Peter's seeking to keep Jesus from dying on the cross, that's chapter 8, when Peter says to the Lord, "Not so, Lord, you're not dying on the cross." And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And straightway, he took Peter, James, and John with him up into the Mount of Transfiguration, and there in their sight, Peter, James, and John were allowed to see the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. They were allowed to see not the meek and lowly lamb, but the mighty King of kings and Lord of lords. They heard the voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And at the end of that event, you'll remember that they were there in the mount with Moses and Elijah. And at the end of that story, the Bible says they saw none but save Jesus only. May I just say, there's some wonderful moments in our Christian lives when God isolates us to Himself, when we don't see our brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, and we see only the Lord Jesus Christ. So He takes Peter, James, and John into this place of great privilege. As far as I can tell, there's only three men who've ever walked the face of the earth that had the privilege that Peter, James, and John had. And you'll remember that John catches a vision of the same Christ in the Revelation, in the Apocalypse, as he sees the skies unfurl and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with hair as white as snow and a sash dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You'll remember John saw him again, but what a high, holy, privileged thing that was to see Jesus in all of His glory. And you say, man, I wish I could see Jesus in all of His glory. Well, I've got good news for you. We can get a foretaste of that glorified Christ through the pages of God's Word. And we know that one day when He shall appear, we all of God's people, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Amen? I'm going to see Him one day in all of His glory. And you will too if you've trusted Christ. So then we leave that story and we go to the event of a miracle that these disciples, they could not meet a need in a young boy's life. And we began to read the story in verse 14 of a father who brings his demon-possessed son to Christ and or to the disciples, and they cannot heal this young man. And so by implication, Jesus comes into this story with Peter, James, and John, and they have this boy that's still in great need and a father pleading for his son. And these disciples, these nine disciples, they could not meet the need in this father's life and in this boy's life. So that's the preceding stories leading up to this argument in verse 33 of what they were talking about, by the way. And finally, because they had come now to know that Jesus can read the heart of man, by the way, it says in John chapter 2, verse 25, that Jesus needed not that any man should tell Him what was in man, for He knew what was in man. He knows what you're thinking before you have the guts to say it. So there's no reason to lie to God. Amen? There's no reason to lie to God. He knows what is in our hearts. And so, verse 34, notice, but they held their peace. And by the way, they disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now, it just tickles me that they're having this conversation about who is the greatest on the heels of a miracle that they could not perform. We just left their impotence, and now they're having an argument about their power. We just left their inability, and now they're arguing about who is the greatest among the disciples. That's so interesting to me. I mean, if you just got your hat handed to you, spiritually so to speak, what would you be doing? You would be begging Jesus for the power of God so that that would never take place in your ministry again, would you not? But they're having an argument. Before his 1964 victory over Sonny Liston, Muhammad Ali uttered one of the greatest works of prose in sports history. He quipped, "Now Clay swings with the right, what a beautiful swing, and the punch raises the bear clear out of the ring. Liston is still rising and the ref wears a frown, for he can't start counting till Sonny comes down. Now Liston disappears from view. The crowd is getting frantic, but our radar stations have picked him up. He's somewhere over the Atlantic. Who would have thought when they came to the fight that they'd witnessed the launching of a human satellite? Yet the crowd did not dream when they laid down their money that they would see a total eclipse of the Sonny. I am the greatest." If you've ever arrived at any success in any adventure in your life, if you've ever tasted the sweet nectar of victory, if you've ever basked in the glory of the checkered flag, you have come up against the deadly foe of seeking to measure your own greatness, haven't you? Where do you start your tabulation? What goes into the formula? How would we really know how to evaluate our own greatness? What difference would it make if you were the very best? And the last question is, how would God interact with your rising star? These are all good questions, but they ruminate upon a pointless exercise, don't they? The fact is, No one knows who is the greatest. As a matter of fact, not until the judgment seat of Christ will that be known. But in that moment, it shall be fully known who indeed was the greatest. I have a pastor friend who says nobody knows who is the greatest pastor. Nobody knows who was pastoring the most influential church. Nobody knows who had the most influential ministry. That is reserved for the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says to us believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I just wonder when we all, as God's family, gather around the throne of Jesus Christ and are evaluated at that bema seat, who will be revealed as the greatest when He comes as the judge and the jury. And I can't help but think at that judgment seat of Christ that Billy Graham and Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and Jim Elliot and many others will step aside as the greatest Christian unknown to men, but known, very, very known by a gracious God, will step forward as the greatest of those who ever lived to follow and trust Christ. So I want to give you a few considerations. This is the introduction. I have two outlines. Don't be mad. I have two outlines tonight. One is an introduction, and then I'll give you three concluding statements. First of all, I want you to consider the prominence of the inner circle. The prominence of the inner circle. That's verses 1 through 13. We talked about that a few weeks ago. We have three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They have been given a special assignment, a special knowledge into the ministry of our Lord. They've been allowed to see some things that nobody else got to see. And so you might well imagine, if you just, you've interacted, right? I mean, you've interacted in society and workplaces and business associations, maybe the Rotary Club or maybe even a ball team at the YMCA. I mean, it's just human nature, is it not, to stack one another up against each other? That's just human nature to do that. And certainly we use our own criteria in order to do that. So we think of the prominence of these inner circle disciples. Now, just be human for a moment. Allow yourself to be human for a moment and consider that maybe you are Peter or James or John, and you have been allowed into this very special place of revelation with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you'd have to guard your spirit, would you not? You'd have to guard your heart. I mean, you have been allowed to see something that very few, if any, will ever see. Again, you've been allowed to catch a glimpse of Christ. I mean, it's not less from what Moses saw when he asked God to show him His glory in one fell swoop. And he says, you can't see My glory and live, but I'll let My goodness pass by. And God passed by and showed him His hinder parts, because no man can see, I believe, the face of God and live. And so you'd have to be very, very careful through the abundance of these revelations to keep your feet on the ground, would you not? Hold your place here. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul says of this type of thing. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Have you ever heard maybe someone preach, and they've been deep in the Word for a long, long time? And if they're not careful, when they start talking about what they've learned about God, they become very pompous sounding when they're talking about what they know about God. How many of you know what I'm talking about? We ought to be very careful about that. I've studied and I've disciplined myself and I've worked hard and I've read a lot of books and I went to college and I have these degrees on the backside of my name and all this type of thing. We ought to be very careful to not glory in what we know. We ought to glory in who we know. Amen? Because if you indeed know something, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but the Father which is in heaven. God chose to give you that revelation in regards to Himself. Paul is this character, I think, whose revelation may even exceed Peter, James, and John. Paul, we're talking about the author of half the New Testament. He writes 13 books of the New Testament, Romans through Philemon. If you give him Hebrews, we can argue about that later. He writes 14, which is more than half of the New Testament. Needless to say, Paul is the mountain peak figure in the New Testament. My personal belief that Paul was God's replacement for Judas. He is the 12th apostle because he fit the criteria He was an eyewitness to the ministry of the Lord. He had seen the Lord after the resurrection. God made that so when he appears to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he learns some awesome things about God, doesn't he? But notice what he says in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians verse 1. It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, the overarching theme of this passage is the Corinthians have been pecking at the authority of Paul. They've been pecking at his apostolic authority. Now because he is physically weak, he is demure in stature, he is feeble. By this time he might be blind, his voice is shaking and trembling, it is very weak. And they're questioning his apostleship. And he's saying to them, I don't want to glory in all of this, but to illustrate what God has used me to do, I will boast of what God has allowed me to see. And in chapter 11, he gives his resume of sufferings. For example, he doesn't say, I started 50 churches and I wrote 13 books of Holy Scripture and I did all of this. He says, my resume looks like this. I've been beaten, I've been stranded, I've been fed to the lions, I've been beaten with a cat of nine tails, 39 stripes save one. He says, I've suffered greatly for being a Christian. And then he says in verse 1 in our text here, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew a man, such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and how he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Verse 5, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities, for though I would desire to glory, I should not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Do you notice that? Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now I bring you to this text to illustrate what God is willing to do in the life of his believers to keep their feet on the ground. Lest I should be exalted above measure, lest you should think more of me than what you ought to think about me. And this is Paul's attitude throughout his ministry. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the servant of all. Romans chapter 1, I'm a slave. I am a debtor. I am the bond servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, in other words, just trying to get this point across, Paul does not allow the revelation to get to his head. Rather, it moves his heart in humility to Christ. There's a huge difference there, isn't there? I don't want to glory in what I know. I don't want to glory in what I've seen. I want to glory in God. Don't think more of me than you ought to think about me. So, the issue is we really ought not to seek to measure our greatness. We ought just to seek to measure how great God is. So, back in our text, we think first of all of the prominence of the inner circle disciples. These are men that now, man, I think they're walking with a little swagger. I've got to be honest. They're walking with a little swagger. And when the disciples are sitting and eating, and Peter looks to John, and he brings up this event, and Thomas says to them, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they give him that look like, oh, sorry, Thomas, you wouldn't understand what we're talking about. You know what I'm talking about? Matthew says, hey guys, what was it like up there? And James says, I'm sorry, dude, but you just kind of have to be there. So we have this interpersonal dynamic working in the story. Can you feel that? Okay, so number two, I want you to think of the powerlessness of the nine disciples. Now, I didn't make this point much last week, but the failure of healing this boy in verses 14 to 32 are not attributable to Peter, James, and John. It's attributable to these nine that were left alone without Jesus and without Peter, James, and John. They're the ones that can't help this father with his needy boy. So this adds to the tension. Not only did Peter, James, and John see something that the other nine didn't see, but Peter's over here thinking, I tell you what, if we would have been here when that father would have brought that boy to us, we would have fixed that problem. Because we have power with God that everybody else doesn't have. Can you see how these rivalries begin? The powerlessness of these disciples. And thirdly, what is most frustrating about this passage is though we have prominent disciples and powerless disciples, all 12 of them are in the presence of the greatest of all. He's the greatest of all. Because if you read verses 1 through 13, the key feature is not Moses, it's not Elijah, it's not Peter, James, and John, it is the glory of Jesus Christ. And if you read verses 14 through 32, it's not about the faith or doubt of the father. It's not about the condition of the boy. It's not about the powerlessness of these nine disciples. It's about the power of Jesus Christ to set that young boy free. It's all about Jesus. How careless we are when seeking to measure our own greatness, to forget that we are not great as we measure our strengths with one another. We're not great in measuring our weaknesses against one another's weaknesses. If you're with me, say amen. Rather, when we compare ourselves with the awesome standard of Jesus Christ, we realize that we are wretches in need of the help and hope that only comes through the person of Jesus Christ. He's the greatest of all. He's the greatest of all. How can you argue about your own greatness in the presence of the one who created the whole world? Jesus, the greatest in love, the greatest in compassion, the greatest in mercy, the greatest in sacrifice, the greatest in giving, the greatest in power, the greatest in forgiveness, the greatest in knowledge, he's the greatest in understanding, has unrivaled power. Why are we talking about our greatness in the presence of the great, holy God of heaven? Then I want you to notice the principle of a child. Now they're having this argument. And Jesus says to them, y'all be quiet. Can I southernize that for a minute? Y'all hush. Y'all hush. He says, come here, son. And he takes a little boy, takes a child. He sets him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, and by the way, don't you think Jesus' eyes, when he meets their eyes, says more to them than his words say to them? I think there's a look of, have you ever had that look as a parent? Like, I was telling my eighth graders, when your parents say, why in the world did you do that? Parents, I got to be honest, we ask really dumb questions of kids. And one of the dumb questions we say to a child is, why did you do that? I don't know. I mean, that's the answer you get. I don't know. So I said to them, the answer is your prefrontal cortex is not fully developed until you're in your early 20s. So when your parent says to you, why did you do that? The answer is, I'm sorry, Mom, my prefrontal cortex is not fully developed. That's the answer. I think he looks at them and gives them that look like, are you guys never going to get it? Whosoever shall receive one of these children in my name. I saw someone the other day. She had children back when we first started our church. They're teenagers now. And when we first started our church, we were running a bus on Sunday evenings and having a service for the bus kids here in our sanctuary, and she brought her kids to that meeting. And they were kids from what we might call the other side of the tracks. And she said to my wife after the service, she said, no reason to ask us to come back. She says, we won't be back. And Marie said, why not? She said, I just really don't want my kids associating those type of kids with church people. I'll never forget that. I just don't want my kids associating those type of kids with church kids. Can I tell you something? I think if Jesus would have walked into a crowd like that, I think he'd have picked one of those little kids that were sitting in our pew that day. That's the greatest one right there. Because they don't know a lot, but man, they sure do love Jesus. So you see all the snobbery and all of the interpersonal dynamics working here when they're having this question about who the greatest is. So I want to make three concluding statements to you. Number one, the problem was that the disciples made a goal out of a byproduct. A goal out of a byproduct. You say, what do you mean? I'm suggesting here that God can promote whomever he wants to promote, can't he? Promotion comes not from the east or the west, it comes from above. Matter of fact, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he gives you some twin truths. He says to humble yourselves in the sight of God and he shall lift you up. That's the first truth. Then he says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion. He walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So the way to resist the devil is to humble yourselves before God. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think, like, how in the world am I supposed to fight the devil? What do I put in my toolbox? If I know I'm going to face the devil today, what should I take with you? God says, humility. Why? Because God resisteth the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Here's the problem. They were seeking for greatness. Greatness only comes as a byproduct. The goal? What is the goal? The goal must always be God. The goal must always be God. Let's say it together. The goal must always be God. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So when you make the byproduct, when you make the thing you can only get through God the goal, you miss the goal and you cheapen the byproduct. So you go to the Christian bookstore or the bookstore in general today, and basically they have byproduct categories. Self-help. They call it self-help. Relationship books. There's thousands of them now. Peace. Now it might be called mental health or tranquility or solace or solitude, or it might have one of those types of titles, or joy, or thousand ways to happiness. Contentment. The ruthless elimination of hurry. All of these things. And those are good things. Those are good things. But watch what we do as Christians. We seek the byproduct and we forget the goal. What happens? When we seek the byproduct and we bypass the goal, we cheapen the byproduct. And what we learn and have to come to learn is, if you want to know how to love, don't seek to love. Seek God. And in God, he'll teach you how to love. We seek for peace, and people never find it. That's why Jesus says in the upper room, my peace I leave with you, not the peace that the world gives, give I unto you. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If you seek the goal, which is God, he'll give you his peace, and it's the kind of peace that passes all understanding. So don't seek for greatness. Don't seek for greatness. Because what did I start out and say this evening? You wouldn't even know you arrived at it, even if you did. So number one, they made a goal out of a byproduct. Number two, they lived by the wrong emphasis. Now, what's the word? What's the word that they use here in verse 34? I want you to mark this in your Bibles. But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the what class? The greatest. The greatest. Now, it's kind of good we're not on the internet tonight, because I'm going to just tell you just a real true story. And probably better that people in Tennessee and North Carolina and everywhere aren't going to hear what I'm about to say. I was writing for The Sword for almost 5 years, every other week. It took a great amount of time. I enjoyed it. It was great practice for me. Long story short, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine about greatness. And he made a statement that really hit me. It hit me hard. He said to me, the problem with preachers is they seek greatness and they skip goodness. Boy, it stuck in me. So I wrote an article about it. I have the article in my hand. I said in the article, my question, what makes a preacher great, is based upon a criteria I've long held on as the characteristic of a great man of God. I can look back now and think about conversations I had with my wife, and she says, what do you want to be in the ministry? And I remember exactly what I said. I want to be a great preacher. I remember saying that. And I also remember her retort. Why? I hate it when she's right. I really do. Chief among them, in typical fashion, are an insatiable desire to know God, to walk with God in devotion and prayer, to exude the compassion of Christ, to express a genuine and relatable ministry among the sheep. We all feel like we have known great men, and I have. But regardless if it be intentional or unintentional, the pressure to be great is felt by many preachers. The goal of building a great church is huge. The desire to build a great name, a great reputation, and a great life are inherent in the human condition. Singers want to sing great songs. Preachers want to preach great sermons. Parents want to raise great kids and build great marriages. The acrostically crafted national cry of our nation is, "Make America great again." And then I said this, I pivot on this point to prove many others. It was Alexis de Tocqueville, who was the French newspaper columnist who came to America years ago to discover the greatness of America's success. And de Tocqueville said, in essence, I went to her great factories and harbors, but it was not until I went in her churches and saw them aflame with fire that I realized the secret of America's greatness. And then he said this, America is great because America is good. And if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. How many of us are willing to trade in our selfish desire to be great in order to be unquestionably good? How many of us are willing to say, I was not called to realize the fruits of greatness, I was called to produce the fruit of the Spirit in goodness to others? We believe the undeniable lie that the only way to reclaim America is to build great churches and do great works. We have bought into archetypes of success that maximize greatness while minimizing goodness. We burn the wick at both ends. We have no time to foster a relationship with the soul out of which we seek to win and disciple people. And at the end of many long days, our ministries spread miles wide and our souls are chiseled paper thin. Are you done with greatness yet? So, I did some research in the Bible. Here's what I discovered. Now, you can do the word studies for yourself, but here's what I found. In the Bible, greatness always has a quantitative quality. If a man had a great name, it means he was very well known. If he had great riches, it means he was wealthy. It always has a quantity associated with it. Always. But when you look up the word goodness, it always has a moral component to it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, goodness, goodness. And every time I hear somebody say, make America great again, God says in my heart, America will never be great until she returns to the paths of moral goodness. Goodness. So as I think about these disciples arguing about greatness, don't you think they're having the wrong argument? Who cares about who's going to be the greatest? Let's focus on being good. Because when you look up the word good, God's not talking about size or substance or quantity. He's talking about quality and wholeness and righteousness. Don't you think that our churches would be greater if they were just morally good? I mean, can you imagine if we had people to vote for that didn't just have great ideas and great plans and great sweeping speeches, but there was a moral goodness to those people? What a difference it would make. As you're striving for greatness, snarl the organic growth of goodness. Stop striving. Is your pursuit of greatness manward? Look to God for goodness. And this is what James says in James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above. The hunger for greatness leads to empathy fatigue, to despair, to disillusionment, to discontent. Strive for that which keeps the heart and ensures the spirituality of the minister. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul says to Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. And I wrote at the end of that article, dear God, make me a good man. Make me a good man. How many of you can read this story in a different light now and understand that the disciples were having the wrong argument? I said all that to say that an emphasis on goodness and a de-emphasis on the greatness of ministries was not well received. Matter of fact, it was never printed. It was really the beginning of my last admissions to the sword, because it struck a nerve of some kind, and I wonder why. I wasn't de-emphasizing trying to build our churches. I wasn't de-emphasizing soul-winning programs and doing all we can to reach unsaved people. I was simply making this point. I've seen a lot of preachers, and even in my own heart, I've chased greatness a long time, and I know what it feels like to never know when you ever arrived at it. When goodness is accessible to all, they're having the wrong argument. And then I want you to notice this third concluding statement. It's very interesting. In verses 38 and 41, very quickly. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed us not, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man that shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. In the midst of having this argument about who is the greatest, they failed to realize that God has a host of people serving him that maybe they're not exactly like us. One story and I'll be done. John MacArthur was a pastor that was heavily involved in the California in the last couple weeks. He was threatened to be arrested. Church was threatened to be fined. Matter of fact, the Los Angeles County just levied a $20,000 fine on Grace Community Church for having services the last two weekends, $20,000. And there was a preacher that was of a different doctrinal persuasion who was standing with MacArthur. And what they were basically saying is, we are united for religious liberty against the edicts of the government. Can we all agree with that? Can we all agree with that? Matter of fact, I read the article of these two men, one that I personally know, who was a man of renown, was ripped by standing with MacArthur. Now, MacArthur is a hyper-Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist. But I do see that we're not talking about Calvinism, we're talking about individual soul liberty. That's what we're talking about. And if we don't stand together, we'll hang separately. And he was ripped, mercilessly ripped for standing with MacArthur. Have we forgotten what Jesus said here? Have we forgotten what Jesus says here? They're for us. Leave them alone. This is the spirit of Paul in Philippians chapter 1. He's in prison. Some preach Christ of contempt, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Nevertheless, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and I rejoice, and I will rejoice. I will rejoice. I will rejoice. Let's remember the words of Jesus here, and I could just tell you, there is a level of greatness in understanding that there are times and there are ways in which we separate, and there are times we must stand together. It's my conclusion. It doesn't have to be shared. It's my conclusion that if America is ever to get back to where it needs to be, it's going to take every believer in the person of Jesus Christ to do their part to hold the rope for America's survival. It's necessary for all of us to stand together. And this is what Jesus is saying. And so may God help us tonight to stand true, to measure ourselves against the criteria of God's Word, and to allow Him to use us for His own glory, His own way, in His own sovereign plan. I believe that God has you where He wants you for this time. I believe God has me where I am for this time. Do you believe that?